Well, good morning, Emmanuel. It's a pleasure to be able to be with you all and to open up the Word once again. It's a joy to serve you as a pastor. It's a joy to be sent out by you. It's a joy to be supported by you. These last several months, as we've been preparing to plant this church, we're just freshly reminded every single week almost of the joys of having a sending church, of the joys of being supported by people who love us, who know us, who I know will be praying for us. So I'm thankful for you. Today I want to open up the Word, so turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'll be going through a series on the Beatitudes, and today we'll be specifically focusing on verses 1 to verse 3. But this summer, I'll have the opportunity to unpack what many have called probably the closest thing to a manifesto Jesus ever left for us. And I'm excited to do so. Let's read the passage, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 5 to 11, And then let's pray and let's sit under the Word. Passage reads like this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for your Word, which is good and able. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us, strengthen us, convict. Would your Spirit be powerfully applying the Word in our lives as it's needed today? Lord, I pray that even in the midst of my own weakness to preach, you would be lifted up and glorified. I ask you this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I know we just finished singing. We finished singing about the blood, and we finished spending time asking God to bring revival, and we finished spending some time really praising the Lord, and we sounded great as a church. Honestly, you guys were singing, and it brought joy to my heart. And yet I realize that for many of you, for many of us, singing really was hard. It was a struggle. It was a struggle because you didn't feel like you were in the right place spiritually to sing. Or possibly just your soul feels and seems so dry and depressed that at this moment, the last thing you want to do is sing praises. That's the last thing you feel like you could do. Maybe your singing felt at best like a prayer, because praise and thanksgiving at the moment feel like strangers to you. This past week, even though you longed to walk in more obedience and faithfulness, all you could offer up the Lord was just stumbling after stumbling. Maybe you came discouraged today by your own weakness. On the way here or sometime this week, you used words that were harsh when you didn't want to use words that were harsh. You lost your patience again. You looked at something you were not supposed to again. Your mind wandered again. You said to yourself you wouldn't, but you did. You didn't pray like you wanted to, read like you desired. There was an opportunity to share the gospel. You saw it and didn't take it again. You feel like you're offering the Lord a mess. You love your Savior too little, share the gospel too little, enjoy him too little, honor him too little. And in the middle of all your own stuff, you have to help others. How can I help others? How can I parent? How can I be a husband? Maybe you have family situations and you're in the midst of it again, and you're the peacemaker. You're trying to bring peace, but you don't feel like you have peace within. So you ask yourself, man, what can I do? Is it worth it? Does God love me? I mean, will he reject me? And in all my weakness, in all my poverty, do I have any hope? It's just an interesting phenomenon. The minute you become a Christian, you become super aware of your sins and your failures. It's like you put on lenses that allow you to see reality as it is. And so you're consistently aware of your own weaknesses and of your own sins, and you hate it. You want to be done with it. But maybe today you're just plain old discouraged. Maybe it's better to live in ignorance, to not ever have put on those lenses, to not know the depths of your sin. You look out at the world and those that seem to have no worries about pleasing God, and you're like, maybe it's better to just be like them. Maybe it's better to not have to battle with this particular sin, not have to worry about guarding my temper and my eyes and living in purity. Maybe it's just better to be done with it. Because everything you keep offering up just feels like a stumbling mess. You desire to live better, you could have helped better, loved greater, but instead you keep stumbling. Manuel, I have good news for you today. And on the authority of the word of God, I can say to you that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in order for you to take any nourishment from that truth, we first have to look a little bit at who's proclaiming it. We have to come to grips with the one that is telling us, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need to see the entire picture that Matthew is painting concerning who Jesus is, so that we can derive some nourishment from this particular good gospel truth. So look at chapter 1. In chapter 1, Matthew tells us that Jesus is from the lineage of David, and he comes down the line of Abraham. He is the one that fulfills the promise that David would have a son who would sit on the throne and he would reign forever. Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 18, is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He himself is God. In chapter 2 of Matthew, the Magi and the wise men, Gentiles, come to worship him. Chapter 3, we see John proclaiming repentance to the people of Israel and preparing the way for the Messiah. And he himself adds his own testimony. This is the Lamb who came to save the world. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit for ministry in his baptism. He goes around in chapter 4 casting out demons, healing, and proclaiming the gospel. Turn here with me, chapter 4, verse 17. These give us just really the context for the passage that we are focusing on today. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, it's at hand. He's saying it can be grasped. This kingdom is now here, and it's tangible, it's visible. You begin to see its effects. And he says, you need to respond to that. You need to repent. Picking up right where John left off, proclaiming, because the kingdom has arrived, since the king is here, all need to respond. There is no longer any option for you to ignore the one who is here. He is the promised king, the son of David, who came to establish the kingdom of heaven and to bring to all who are poor in spirit the blessings of Abraham. Right before our passage, we see Jesus casting out demons, healing, and says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Man, that's a good word. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. He's healing, so that he's saying in his presence, the kingdom is already invading, right? This otherworldly kingdom is inbreaking in his very presence, and yet he goes proclaiming good news to the afflicted. And the Sermon on the Mount and this passage that we're looking at is really the content. It gives us a little bit of a snippet of what he was proclaiming. What is the good news that Jesus was preaching? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew does not only teach us about who Jesus is by all these things just leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, right before it, look at where Jesus actually teaches this sermon. It says he goes up after seeing the crowds on a mountain. He sits down and his disciples come to him. I don't know if you know, but mountains are really important in the Bible. Mountains have a long history in the Old Testament. By Jesus going up on the mountain, Matthew is trying to associate him to somebody else in another mountain in the Old Testament. He's reminding us of the most famous mountain, probably Mount Sinai, and the one who went up on that mountain, Moses, and spoke with God and delivered the law of God, the word of God, establishing a covenant with Israel at the feet of that mountain. And it's amazing what God actually says to Israel. He says, I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation at Mount Sinai. So in Matthew saying, Jesus goes up on the mountain, he's telling us he is the final mediator of God's law. He is the one that we need to listen to. Listen to him. It's like he's saying, listen to him. He's not any ordinary religious teacher. He's not any ordinary figure. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Muhammad. He's greater than every other religious figure that we can conjure up and think of. Listen to him. He is utterly unique. Listen to him before you listen to yourself. Listen to him before you listen to the voice of this world. And for you and I to be encouraged by this word, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have to wrestle with who is bringing that good news to us. Because it matters who brings the good news. For example, if you've been working hard at your job, let's say for years, I mean, you've been laboring, you've been trying to be faithful, you've been trying to do your job well, and suddenly one day, let's say it's your day off on a Saturday, you're walking around and just a random person from the neighborhood comes and tells you, hey, I'm going to give you a raise and I'm going to give you a promotion. I mean, the content of that is great news. You'd be like, hey, I want that. I want a raise and I want a promotion. But it's the wrong person. It's the wrong person, because it matters who brings the good news. And so Matthew is telling us, this is the right person. He has the authority to say the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. This is the one in whom the kingdom of heaven has broken into this world and it's invading. In his very presence, this world is already being transformed. There's one last thing that I want you to see regarding who Jesus is. But for this, for us to see this, we have to look at a passage in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. I've told you guys in the past that I feel loved when you give me an amen every once in a while, so if you want to encourage me, give me an amen. Isaiah 61. Verses 1 through 4. This is really the backdrop to what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Just want you to see something. Verse 3 in the Beatitudes, chapter 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here he says in verse 1, to bring good news to the poor. In verse 4 of chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here he says, the Lord has anointed me so I can bring comfort to all who mourn. And then he says in verse 6 of the Beatitudes that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. And here he says that in his coming, as the Spirit of God has anointed him, he will be able to make people who can be called oaks of righteousness. You see what Matthew is doing? You see what Jesus is doing? He is saying, I am promise fulfilled. I am the fulfillment of everything that the prophets and everything that Moses and everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. I am here, and in me the kingdom has arrived. Amen. He is saying the kingdom of heaven is here. And Jesus is going to establish a kingdom where justice and righteousness will abound. A kingdom where every wrong will be righted. But my point is this, that the Gospel of Matthew is primarily making a statement about who Jesus is. He is the God-man who is establishing his rule on earth. And under his rule, we can experience true blessing and happiness. Because it matters who gives you good news. So what is it that he is promising? What is it that he is saying the poor in spirit will receive? Let's turn back to Matthew. It says, the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that phrase, kingdom of heaven, it's one of those phrases that you hear Christians use. It's like in our Christianese, it's in our dictionaries, but we often, I don't think, you know, can pin down exactly what we mean by that. So we use language like, you know, I'm trying to do kingdom work, or I'm trying to advance the kingdom, or he's doing a ministry of the kingdom. And it's just sort of like vapor up here. My wife tells me that I'm comfortable in the vapor. I'm very abstract, and she's always trying to help me get grounded. So this is one of those words that we're very comfortable up here. But what does it actually mean? Concretely, what does it mean, the kingdom of heaven? So let me just give you sort of a simple, you know, you can hang on this kind of definition. The kingdom of heaven is where God is recreating a people that obey him. So two things to that definition. First part, obey him, a people that obey him. So the kingdom of heaven is where God's voice is being obeyed, where the rule of Jesus is actualized, where people are actually carrying out and have the ability to carry out the commands of the king. And second, look at the other component, the where. So where God is recreating a people. So it's among his true disciples. The kingdom of heaven is where God's rule amongst his people is flourishing. It's where it's actualized. It's where it's being restored to before the fall. And where he is working, his kingdom is there. And he tells the Pharisees in Matthew that the kingdom was in their midst because he himself was in their midst. And wherever he sends his disciples, the kingdom is there. So in the end of Matthew, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations, he is saying, go and advance the kingdom because you have been made my disciples and are following my rule. And where you go, my kingdom now begins to advance. And so here we see that he is promising us really something that has already broken in here and something that has not yet been fulfilled. He is promising a vision of human flourishing under the reign of the king. of where you and I will find our greatest pleasure and greatest joy, worshiping and obeying the one that created us. See, because the safest place, the place where you most fit, is in obedience to the one that created you. You're out of place in disobedience to the one that created you. And so this is good news, because they don't mean the greatest possible joy for you and the greatest glory for the king. Now, one thing that we have to remember about the kingdom of heaven, and I've already alluded to this, is that it's here and not here. It's already arrived, and yet it's not completely consummated. We've already begun to taste of the blessings of the kingdom now. We can already see the snow melting on this long winter. But we can already see, even in our own hearts, where he has rolled back the effects of sin by giving us a new heart. We can already see the good deposits of the kingdom, even as the Holy Spirit has been given to you, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and yet there is a reality in which it is not fully here yet. There's still much of that winter to be rolled back. But we can see, we can now see and actually visualize that there will be a day where every injustice will be made right and where true peace will abound and where every person under his rule will flourish. The reality is, Emmanuel, that the king is here, and he promises the poor in spirit the kingdom of heaven. And you can believe his promise because he himself is promise fulfilled. You can take Jesus at his word because of who he is. He is the fulfillment of every single promise that was given in the Old Testament for ages. And so when he promises you, those who are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven, you can take it to the bank. He will make good on his promise. The only question that we have left for us then is, who is this promise for? This promise is for the poor in spirit. See the passage, simple passage. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are the ones who will receive the kingdom. The poor in spirit are the ones who will take hold of the promise of Jesus, of the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are the ones that can be called blessed. The poor in spirit are those who understand themselves correctly. They have their self-understanding rightly attuned. The poor in spirit understands himself he has looked at himself or at herself in the mirror and has not glossed over what was there. There's not sort of an idealistic view of yourself. There is a sober understanding of who you are outside of Jesus. The poor in spirit recognize that they are spiritually impoverished. Let me tell you something. Being able to rightly understand yourself contradicts and goes against everything that you hear in this kingdom. Everything that we hear in this world. See, when we are in need, we're told that we need to mine the riches that are hidden inside of us. If you're ever struggling, what you need to do is believe in yourself. If you need wisdom, follow your heart. If you need strength, pull up yourself by your own bootstrap. It's the American ideal. Clean yourself up by your own strength. Tap into the positive energy in you. Get your vibe right, and then you will live a full and happy life. What's missing is that your self-esteem is wrong. That's what we're consistently being told. And yet, that contradicts directly what this passage is calling us to. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many of us either know or at some point did drink a very sweet poison. It was sweet to the taste buds, but it killed you. It's the poison that reasons like this. You know, I grew up in a very good, stable family. We went to church. We're respectable in our community. We never did anything wrong to anyone. Never hurt anyone. I mean, nobody's perfect, so we weren't perfect, you know, but we did our best. We were good, upstanding people. You know, we contributed to our neighborhoods. We were just, you know, those kind of people that, you know, just sort of regular kind of folk. We were good folk. See, if you reason like this, if you consider yourself rich morally, that is a poison that will kill you and will get you outside of the kingdom of heaven. It will not earn you or get you the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Because the people of God are redefined by Jesus' teaching. Jesus is helping us redefine how we understand who is in the kingdom. Who are the people of God? The people of God are characterized by having their self-understanding rightly attuned. They are the ones that understand themselves to be the poor in spirit. They recognize that they are spiritually impoverished, that they are poor in their spirit, they're humble and contrite. They're the ones that recognize that they can't offer up to God anything that will make him rejoice and be happy outside of Jesus. The poor in spirit are the ones who have come into contact with God. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones articulates this. The poor in spirit are not those that are looking at men confronting men. But we are looking at men face to face with God. And if one feels anything in the presence of God save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced him. That is the meaning of this beatitude. If you have come face to face with true spiritual riches, with the one whose perfection and whose glory will blow you away, all you can say is, I have none of it. I have no riches in myself. I am empty and impoverished outside of Jesus. The poor in spirit recognize that their spiritual bank is broke and their strength is like straw. In the face of God and outside of Jesus, there is only poverty of spirit. The poor in spirit recognized that they inherited Adam's sin and that it touched every part of them. Now, a misunderstanding of this would be to think that, you know, maybe you're reasoning in yourself, man, but I know some people that seem to be good. I mean, they seem to be legitimately good people. It does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Neither does it mean that we have no worth or dignity. We have been created in the image of God. But the poor in spirit recognizes his own need and his own lack to fulfill that need in and of himself. So he is in the perfect position to cry out for help. See, the poor recognize they need outside help. And this truth is foundational to all the other Beatitudes. Here, there's a clear gospel proclamation from Jesus. He is saying that the kingdom of heaven that he is establishing welcomes in all the undesirables, the marginalized, the weak, the prostitute, the thief, the liar, the impure, the adulterer, everyone who will recognize himself rightly, who will be contrite and will be broken over their sin, who will repent and look for help outside of himself, who will look for help from the abundant riches of the grace in Jesus, who will see an opportunity to wash his dirt in the river of blood that flows from the cross, who sees his debt paid for in the broken body of Jesus, those are the ones that will be able to enjoy the riches of the kingdom of heaven. This is the greatest rags to riches story ever told. And this is your story. The poor have no status in society. They're not the ones that get invited to the fancy banquets or to the positions of power. The poor get overlooked on the street. The poor are those who people just sort of walk by. We had no status in the kingdom of heaven. Recognizing that you are poor in spirit realizes that outside of Jesus, you had no claim to any citizenship in the kingdom. But in Jesus, you have become a citizen of the kingdom. And not only a citizen, but you have been adopted by the king. And not only have you been adopted by the king, he has said that in some way you will rule with him. If we understood that, we'd be praising. If we understood how high he has lifted us up, in spite of the fact that in and of ourselves we have nothing to offer, you'd be praising. I'd be praising. He has given us a status beyond what we deserve. And let me just say something here to some of you who I think may be tempted to fight for status or recognition. Maybe you've helped someone, you've done something good, the Lord used you to bless somebody, and you didn't get recognition for it, and you're fighting for it. You know, you just want to like, man, I want to just make sure that they recognize and people know that I did that. Or you want a particular status. This will help you. This will help you be content, because the reality is you yourself are worth no status. And yet in his mercy, he has given you such great lofty status. Be content with the promise the kingdom of heaven is yours. This teaches us that the Christian doesn't ignore his weakness. He presses into it in order to see God's strength. In the midst of our weakness, we see shine all the brighter the power and the strength of our God and our Savior displayed. And in a world where competing truths are said to all have equal value, there is no absolute exclusive truth. It tells us that Christians are characterized having the exclusive knowledge of who Jesus is, not by a pride that looks down on others, but by a humility, recognizing our own poverty of spirit. When you come face to face with the truth that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, it doesn't produce in you a sort of pride that sneers at others and looks down at others. It produces in you a humility, a poorness of spirit that positions you to praise God for the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a way to understand humility in healthy ways and unhealthy ways. So what I am not saying is that humility is a particular kind of timid or nervous personality. It's not about one personality versus the other, the outgoing versus the introvert. Humility has nothing to do with that. Humility is not like those who are anxious to emphasize their humility. You know, those people that are like, well, I'm just a servant. You know, I'm a lowly, you know, just sort of person who doesn't deserve any glory. You know, I just sort of hold this for the pastor. I'm just nobody. You ever ran into anyone like that? That is not what humility looks like. Humility is not characterized by a particular personality or by somebody who overemphasizes their humility. Humility is characterized by a dependence on God. Someone who looks outside of themselves, looks to God, and rests on him. It is the poor in spirit, those who have this kind of humility, who are blessed. And this word blessed is another one of those ethereal sort of words that hang up here. You know, just sort of like, what exactly does that mean? And it communicates less and less in our culture. I mean, just think about the reality. You know, you go on a night out and you take a picture of your food and you go hashtag blessed. You know, you go out with some friends, you get, you know, get your due real nice, get a dope outfit, and then it's like hashtag blessed. You buy the latest car and the latest sport model. Your life could look nothing like you have Jesus as your king, or that he's the one calling he's the authority calling the shots in your life, but you bought this latest model, so hashtag blessed. See, we misunderstand what it means to be blessed. And this blessing is having God smile upon you and being able to enjoy the robust happiness that comes as a result. This blessing refers to the fact that the Christian, those who have admitted their own poverty, are under the smile of God, and that they, having received the favor of God, can enjoy the fruits of it. Jesus is dropping some wisdom. You want to be blessed? Become like the poor. And that contradicts directly everything you and I would think would get us to be blessed. I started describing some possibly depressing realities that we experience in our Christian life. We feel our own weakness. And oftentimes, that's all we feel. But this is good news for you. This is good news for you. If you feel your spiritual weakness, this statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, should give you great comfort. If you're feeling the poverty of your spirit to do the will of God, to please him, here is a good word for you. Because the one who promised it will deliver on it. Because even as you have already begun to cash in on the deposit of the kingdom, you've already begun to taste of the sweetness of the blessings. You have tasted the forgiveness of your sins, the power of a new heart, the mercy of an answered prayer, a measure of peace in your home, how he has sustained you in suffering. You have got to realize that your expectation from him is that he will multiply your spiritual riches on the day when his kingdom is fully established. And on that day, you will be drowning in spiritual blessing. You'll be swimming in the grace of the kingdom. And when you come to remember the poverty that you once experienced, when you think on the depths of your sin, how clingy was your struggle, how cloudy your vision of his beauty, then you will have your mouth filled with the inevitable praise and thanksgiving that is fitting for someone who was so spiritually poor and now enjoys spiritual riches. When you think on how he has changed your shame for honor, your weakness for strength, being far from God to dwelling with God, how he has wiped your tears, given you temper for good temperance, grumbling for glorying, humiliation for exaltation, your dirt for a white dress, your pain for praise, the only option will be to shout glory and honor and power be to the Lamb who ransomed you by the spilling of his own blood, and you will know and rejoice that the kingdom of heaven is yours forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in our weakness, even though we do not deserve it, you have saved us, ransomed us, lifted us up, and promised us the kingdom of heaven. We boast in you.